Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God, and we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray that that Word of God, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, might convict us, Father, and challenge us, motivate us to serve you more effectively. We pray, Father, that we might submit to your will as we take in Bible doctrine. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 22. We'll go back one verse, starting in verse 13. So Jeremiah 22:13. And in this section of Jeremiah, these two chapters we've been dealing with, we're dealing with the last four Judean kings of the southern kingdom. And right in this section here, we're dealing with King Jehoiakim. This is a bad king. And this is the same king that burnt the scroll. Remember, he cut it up later in the book of Jeremiah. It's recorded. He cut the Bible and threw it into the fireplace. And so he had total disdain for the message of God's word. Same individual. This individual here in this section builds his house with forced labor. He has a lavish palace, and he is greedy and cruel. And then verses 15 through 17, we have the reigns of godless Jehoiakim and Josiah's godly father. Josiah was a godly king, but the question asked to Josiah's son, why did your father Josiah reign so long? Because he was just and right in all his dealings. In contrast, Jehoiakim's bloody reign, verse 17, but you are full of selfish greed and dishonesty. You murder the innocent, oppress the poor, and reign ruthlessly. And then we'll find out in verse 18 of Jeremiah 22, his condemnation. Jehoiakim will die unlamented. His family, even his subjects, will not care that he is dead. And then he'll have the same burial as an ass or donkey. He'll be buried on a garbage dump like a dead donkey. How about that for your ending? He'll be dragged out of the city and dumped outside the gate. We find that in verse 19. And then he's abandoned by his allies and friends. Everything is taken away. He's in anguish. And to close out this chapter, we're going to deal with Kaniah or Jehoiachin. This is the 19th king, next to last king, in the kings of Judea. We will see a curse on his line, which is a curse on the line of David. But God has a way to work around that curse. And ultimately, the virgin birth is the solution to the Kenaian curse. So we'll deal with that later on in this chapter. Let's begin here in verse 13. Woe to him that builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Here he was using individuals to build his luxurious house and not paying them for their work. And this is not because they refused payment. It's because he never intended to pay them in the first place. This is a violation of the Mosaic law. A laborer is worthy of his hire. And Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. Begin there. Leviticus 19, 13. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. a New Testament principle in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And I think the principle applies certainly his day to take care of the ones he's reigning over and taking care of his workers, which he did not. And then James, there were rich individuals in James' day who were oppressing the poor. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. And so here, condemnation on rich landowners whose workers they defrauded and cheated. And so Jehoiakim sought to build a palace for himself and did so at the expense of his subjects. They were forced to work for nothing, as Jehoiakim lavishes money on panels of cedar wood. Now, verse 14, I want to take a look at the NLT translation. And notice he says here, he says, I will build a magnificent palace with huge rooms and many windows. I will panel it throughout with fragrant cedar. You ever open up a cedar chest? I just love that smell when you smell cedar wood. And so he says, I will panel it throughout with fragrant cedar and paint it a lovely red. It's interesting. I have a picture, actually, of some of the paneling during that day. First of all, I want to show you here the king's house. I think this is the slide here. The royal palace, king's palace, was there next to the Temple Mount. And this is the palace he's speaking of here. Then the paneling, notice the colors, a bright red and blue, bright colors. And look at the intricate artwork. And that was the artwork around that day. And so, you know, hand painting, you know, the paneling, and it probably took a lot of expense to do that, or people's time. And he was doing that at other people's expense, using their time and not paying them justly. But the beautiful red colors, and so the Bible mentions that vermilion is reddish, bright red actually. So he paneled his palace with cedar, and he painted it a bright red. And that was expensive, by the way. paint was very expensive back in those days. And so this was very costly material. Now, look in verse 14. Let's go back to our text here. So he says, verse 15, shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your fathers eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He thinks he's protecting his reign by building up his austere lifestyle, but really it's morality that preserves his life. And God was more interested in his spiritual character than his money and power. And that's what kings seek after, power and money. And God's interested in the heart. Remember, he gave to King Solomon all those things because King Solomon sought wisdom. He wanted to be godly and lead his people in a godly manner. And God gave him riches. God gave him power. God gave him prominence. And even here, godly King Josiah sought the Lord, and the Lord blessed him. And so instead of pursuing material wealth and ignoring God, he should pursue God, and God will bless him. And that's what he's saying here. Josiah was well with him when he lived a godly life. Now, look at the NLT here in verse 15. We'll look at the translation here in verse 15. But such a beautiful cedar palace does not make a great king. You're not a great king because you build a beautiful cedar palace. Your father Josiah had plenty to eat and drink. You know, he was prospering, but he was just and right in all his dealings. That is why God blessed him. So Josiah prospered. You don't have to try to protect your heritage or your name recognition by building, you know, magnificent palaces. You don't have to have the other people, other kings of the world do not need to be impressed with you. God is the one you need to impress. Think about that. So a lot of people want to impress their neighbors by their wealth and show that off instead of let God be impressed with them. He should take first place. Now, godly King Josiah is mentioned 2 Kings 23:24. 2 Kings 23:24. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spirits, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, all his might. Remember the New Testament passage, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and might. According to all the law of Moses, nor after him did there any arise like him. Great, impressive king who, when the word of God was found, not only had it read, but followed it, followed the word of God, and was great, really honorable. And so his father was godly, and he should have followed in the steps of his father, but he did not. How clearly we have here the pursuit of wealth and power instead of the pursuit of God. And even the New Testament speaks of this. 1 Timothy 6:10-11. 1 Timothy. The love of money. Notice it doesn't say money here. And it doesn't say it's the root of all evil. It's all kinds. I think that's given in the context here. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. All kinds of evil come from money. But the pursuit of money, for which some have strayed from their faith. Notice Christians have strayed in Paul's day from the truth and their greediness, meaning they have no time for God now. They're too busy pursuing wealth. And they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Instead of finding happiness and contentment with what God's provided, it's never enough. And so they're never content. And that does not bring peace in your life when you lack contentment. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Two masters. And so Christians think they can put one foot in the world and one foot in the things of the Lord. And you're going to choose. You're going to make a choice. And you cannot serve both at the same time. So you have to make your priority God and his service. And God will provide for your needs. And that's what he says in 25. You know, God's going to take care of your needs. You don't pursue, you know, material wealth at the expense of a relationship with God and lacking time with God. The Bible says God will take care of your needs. Do not worry about your life or what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not the life more than food and body more than clothing? And in the birds of the air, God takes care of. So trust in the Lord, pursue a relationship with him, and then God will take care of your needs. Let's go back to verse 16 here. He judged, meaning Josiah, he referring to Jehoiakim's father, Josiah, judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was this not knowing me, saith the Lord? Notice, knowing God is applying the scripture. Knowing God is applying the scripture appropriately. And so when you take care of those less fortunate, as God commands us to do so, and you do so out of the love of Christ, This is pleasing to God. This is part of your relationship with God. And that's what he's saying here. It was well with him. To love God truly, a man must love his brother also. That's why we have the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. The second's like unto this, love your neighbor as yourself. And that summarizes the whole law. So it's not just simply a vertical relationship with God, it's also a horizontal relationship with others, that we need to minister to others and their needs. Jeremiah 7:23, several verses along that line here. Jeremiah 7:23. But this is what I command them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be what? Well with you. That it may be well with you. 1 John 2:12 and 13. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. Notice that. And so the relationship with God here is spoken of knowing God. And later on he speaks of obedience down in this section here. 3:16 and 17. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, fellow believers. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? James also addresses this question about faith and works. Doesn't mean the person's not saved, but he's not reciprocating God's love. You know, he can't claim that he loves God and hate a believer and turn a blind eye to needs that he could easily meet. And so this is part of love and a part of our walk with God. It shows us that we have a relationship with him. John 15:12. This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then 1 John 2:3. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, his commandments, as mentioned, that's not the Mosaic law. It's commands to love one another and abide in Christ. So, it may be well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. To love God truly, a man must love his brother also, not with vague sentimentality, but with Calvary's love. We love according to Christ's love in 1 John 4:10. Now let's take a look at verse 17 here. Yet your eye and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness. Notice that. And when your covetousness, it's all about me, myself, and I. And therefore, you're not going to give to anyone else, because that takes away from what you can acquire. You ever think about how covetousness is connected to mistreatment of those who have needs? If you have covetousness, you're less likely to be gracious to others and meet their needs, because it's all about you. See? And so you just want to build this luxurious house and, you know, not even pay your workers. It's all about you and your comfort. Therefore, God's ready to judge. We'll see here later. So notice here, your eyes and your heart. The eyes and the heart. And certainly that was, you know, the temptation in the garden. You know, looked at that tree. It was desirable. And, you know, even out of the heart, we have mental attitude sins. So we have mental attitude sins that lead to overt sins. Your eyes and your heart are nothing but your covetousness. Covetousness would be dishonest gain. Look at Luke 12:15. He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Now that's the exact opposite of what we, you know, see on bumper stickers. The one who wins has the most toys. Think about that. This is the exact opposite. You know, the light, your life does not simply mean all the things that you acquire. That's not the sum of your life, you know. As a matter of fact, you know, too many of us acquired junk over the years, and, you know, we need to get rid of a lot of stuff. We got too much stuff. Now, he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought with himself, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?'" Situation, a lot of people, "I have no room to store my stuff. I need to build an extra shed or another house or another room, add another room." He said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater barns. There I will store all my crops and all my goods. I will say, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, enjoy life.'" That's Epicurean philosophy. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who will these things be which you have provided?" That's the same question asked by Solomon. Remember Solomon, you know, you acquire all your life these goods and then you leave it to some idiot or leave it to individuals that will waste it, you know, and then you won't be able to enjoy it. You spend all your life acquiring it and then all of a sudden you get the chance to enjoy it and then the Lord says, "Nope, your life is required." So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, we need to be rich toward God. And then when we do that, God will take care of our needs. Now, what else did Jehoiakim do? He was obviously covetous. And then he says he shed innocent blood. And again, we're talking about innocent persons that were slain. It could mean, again, that, you know, child, it could point to child sacrifice here. Or it may mean that Jehoiakim persecuted the innocent after rendering unjust decisions. Some think it may be in court. He was not treating them fairly. Or it may mean that he had slain innocent individuals. He not only shed innocent blood, he practiced oppression and violence. Oppression means brutality and extortion. Violence means extorting. Extorted others, and he was brutal toward others. Now, verse 18. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." I think he reminds them who his father was. You know, you totally have left what your father taught and what he stood for. You've abandoned that completely. He said, "They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Alas, my brother, alas, my sister.'" I think like they did for his father. You know, his father, he had an honorable burial, but it's not like, but his son will not receive an honorable burial. They're not going to mourn for you. They're not going to care about you. They're not going to say, "Alas, my brother, alas, my sister." Now, "alas, my brother" means in a funeral procession, there are mourners that talk to each other. So you have a bunch of women who said, you know, mourning for the king, "Alas, my sister." And then a man would say, "Alas, my brother." And so the idea is they're mutually mourning together as a community for the king or whoever has died. And they're not going to also say, "Alas, master," this is probably a reference to the king, or "Alas, his glory." And it was an honorable position. And so they're not going to say any of those things. So the scene envisioned is a procession of mourners where one is condoling with each other, with the other. Alas, my brother, uttered by the prophet or wailing women, these would be the words the mourners would speak to one another. My sister may be also Jehoiakim's wife, or it could be the women talking about fellow mourners. Either one. This will not occur at his funeral. Alas, master would be those king's relatives. And then alas, his glory, the king's subjects. So in the funeral procession, you're not going to hear this. Jehoiakim's death is anticipated, but he will not be mourned as Josiah was. This is the regular form of lament. This regular form of lament would not be used for this king. You can reference 1 Kings 13:30. Now instead, he will be buried with the burial of a donkey. He will be dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Just dumped. Probably the gates beyond Jerusalem would be the garbage dump. Remember that area where broken pottery was, you know, disposed, and where garbage burned outside the city? And basically he's saying he's just going to go to the garbage dump. You know, horrible way to go. And your body would just be dumped like you would a dead animal. Just buried like a donkey. Who would pay for an expensive funeral just to bury a donkey? The carcasses would be thrown on the garbage dump where scavengers and vermin would devour it. Look at Jeremiah 36:30. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David. His dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. And then animals would simply devour it. Even Jehoiakim's end would be in fulfillment of the violation of the Mosaic Law, the covenant curses. Deuteronomy 28:26. Your carcass shall be food for all the birds of the air. Notice, this was prophesied as a covenant violation of the law. The law said, you don't follow me, follow the law, here's what will happen. And certainly this was fulfilled. Your carcass shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. No one shall frighten them away. So, this penalty of the law was imposed here by God upon godless King Jehoiakim, the one that eventually burnt the scroll. And he did not die in an honorable way at all, like a king would. Now, look at verse 20 here. Go up to Lebanon and cry out. And let's go back here. Lift up your voice in Bashan, cry from Abraham, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you do not obey my voice. The wind shall eat up all your rulers, your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you'll be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. O house of Lebanon, making your nest in cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor. Now, this passage probably should be dated in the late 598 to 5, early 597 BC, since it focused on the coming invasion of Babylon and retaliation for Jehoiakim's rebellion. Before going on to discuss the next king, Jeremiah paused to address the people of Jerusalem. So here in this section, he addresses the people of Jerusalem and describes their terrible plight. The advance of the Chaldean army has crushed their allies, their lovers, who would also be sent into exile. So their lovers would be foreign nations that they have aligned with. they would also be sent into exile. The nation is told to ascend the mountain ranges of Lebanon, Bashan, and Abraham, which represent the land in its entirety from north to northeast to southeast. Lovers are her political allies who have been broken. And here, areas in Transjordan were soon vassals of Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem was deserted, isolated, and alone. I have a map of these locations, Lebanon, Bashan, and Abraham. Let's take a look at that on this map here. Let's see later here. Okay. Mountain ranges of Lebanon here in the north. This is Sea of Galilee down here, just for a reference point. So far north. He spoke about the cedars, by the way, that came from Lebanon. So this would be a mountain range in the far north. And then we have the area of Bashan on the other side of the Transjordan area, on the other side of Galilee. This area of Bashan is a fertile region east of the Sea of Galilee. And then he lists a third location here, Abraham. And here's on the other side of the Transjordan area, other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem is over in this area. And so the area where the Edomites lived, Abraham Mountains would be right here. That would be in the southern region. This is a mountain range northeast of the Dead Sea, including Mount Nebo, from which Moses viewed the Promised Land. Same mountain range where Moses viewed the Promised Land. So he's saying here the whole land. He's using the from far north to far south east. So he just show you from far north, going on the other side of Transjordan, and then going all the way down to the south area. And of course, those nations that did not, the nations that aligned themselves with Israel were located in those regions as well. And so I think he is saying that they won't be any help when the Babylonians come in. Okay, let's go back here to verse 20 in our text here. So go up to Lebanon, cry out, lift up your voice in Bashan, cry from Abraham. All your lovers, those foreign nations that aligned with you, are destroyed. They won't help you at all against the Babylonians. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. So while things were going well, God warned them and exhorted them. You know, when they were prospering as a nation, did they listen during prosperity? No, they did not. Just like believers sometimes who fail the prosperity test. You know, adversity comes your way and you turn to the Lord, but when things are going well, then you tend to ignore the Lord. When you're being blessed materially, you fail it. And this is a parable of the sower, the sower in Mark 4, 18 and 19. I think it parallels this. So we have to be careful in times of blessing and not let down our guard. We always need to be sober, vigilant. Our adversary, the devil, is seeking to destroy us. So when things are going well, we need to still hold up our guard and not be complacent about our walk with the Lord. Not thinking, well, God's blessing me because I'm good, and therefore, you know, I don't have to continue to pursue a relationship with Him. There are some who were sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word of God. These are believers, by the way. And the cares of this world, think about all the things you have to take care of, the details of life, I would call it, and the deceitfulness of riches, the pursuit of material wealth. Remember, as in 1 Timothy, some Christians have drowned themselves in misery and sorrow and destruction because of the pursuit of material wealth. Deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things, covetousness, by the way. Entering in, what does that do to the word? Chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. They don't bear fruit. All these things are, you know, just like shiny objects. They're distracting the believer away from the word of God. and then they fail. God came to this nation during times of prosperity, and they said, I will not hear. I will not hear. I look at Jeremiah 6:17. Jeremiah 6:17. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. Watchmen are messengers that usually warn when they see enemies coming. Probably referring to the prophets that God sent the nation. They are warning the people, hey, judgment is coming. You need to turn back to God. They said, no, we're not going to listen. We're not going to listen to that trumpet sound. And sometimes in the spring you hear tornado sirens and you think, well, you're just testing it again. And you just ignore it, you know, and just you hear it over and over and over. And you, you know, especially you live in Tornado Alley and you just simply ignore it. Maybe it's warning of a real tornado coming. You always have to pay attention when those things go off. The sound of that trumpet, the warning them, they did not listen. God's spokesman warned them over and over. Jeremiah certainly. In Jeremiah 7:26. So in the next chapter we have, yet they did not obey me or incline their ear. They didn't bend their ear to listen to what God has for them. They stiffened their neck. It says stiffen the neck, like, I'm not going to do it, instead of leaning forward. And they did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. How about that for your mission? Go ahead, you speak the word, but they're not going to listen to you. Jeremiah 13:11. For as a sash clings to the waist of the man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, saith the Lord, that they might become my people for renown, for praise and glory. God wanted to bless the nation. God wanted a relationship with them. Notice the last phrase here. But they would not hear. But they would not hear. And look at 17:23. But they did not obey nor incline the ear, but made their neck stiff that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And so we go back to our text in verse 21. He says, I spoke to you in your prosperity when things were going well. You said, I'm not going to listen. I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, early on, at the beginning of the nation. Remember how they were stiff-necked rebels when God called them out of Egypt. This has been your manner from your youth, that you do not obey my voice. Certainly the history of the nation includes stubbornness and rebellion. Deuteronomy 9:7. Deuteronomy 9:7. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt. Notice that. The day you departed from the land of Egypt. Until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Remember they murmured 10 times? Remember when they saw the Egyptians coming? You've taken us out here, Moses, to die. Then they go 3 days after the Exodus, after God destroys the Egyptians miraculously, or 3 days later, without water, complain again. And, you know, God provided water for them. And go again, God provides food, they complain again. And so this is the nation's history. So Jeremiah reminded them that this has been the manner of the nation's history from the beginning. That you did not obey my voice. Let's look at verse 22. The wind shall eat up all your rulers. Your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. So, God's going to judge the surrounding nations when the Babylonians come in. The winds of adversity and invasion would carry off Judah's leaders. and allies alike. There's a judgment that's going to sweep across the land, basically, is what he's saying. Your rulers will be the kings. The wind will blow away your shepherds and even your political allies. Your lovers will be including the nation of Egypt. They always relied upon Egypt's power, might, to stand against the Assyrians and then also later the Babylonians, and Egypt failed them. Surely then you'll be ashamed and humiliated. The nation will be ashamed that it's entered into such relations, political alliances that were with ungodly nations. Think about that. They'll be embarrassed that they made political alliances with ungodly nations. That did not help them. Verse 23, O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you, like the pain of a woman in labor. Jeremiah referred to the people of Jerusalem as those who dwell in Lebanon. So much cedar has been imported to build palaces and mansions in Jerusalem from Lebanon. We saw that earlier in the king's palace. That living in Jerusalem be like dwelling among Lebanon cedars. Yet those nestled in their cedar homes would groan when the pangs of God's judgment comes upon them like a woman in childbirth. I think that's what he's saying here. They're going to groan when birth pangs of judgment come upon them. Now we transitioned into another king, Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin. And Jehoiachin was the next to last king. He was the 19th king of the nation. He was the son of Jehoiakim and grandson of Josiah. Here he incurred a curse from God, stating that his sons would not sit on Judah's throne. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah predicted he would be carried off into Babylonian captivity. This happened during Nebuchadnezzar's second visit in 597 to Jerusalem. Ezekiel was also carried away at this time, so he only reigned 3 months. He only reigned 3 months, Jehoiachin. And he's also called Kaniah. So we have multiple names here. That's why it's kind of hard sometimes. A Bible dictionary is usually helpful to straighten out, you know, the names here. Jehoiachin is called Kaniah. As I live, saith the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, it's a king's ring, yet I will not pluck you off. Yet I would pluck you off. I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. So here he's going to be deported. Jehoiachin later was carried off to Babylon early, even before the final captivity. This is before the final judgment of Jerusalem. He was deported in one of the early deportations. I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. Now, maybe because of the godless influence of his mother, she's judged as well. It's interesting that she's mentioned here. Not only will I cast you, I will cast your mother out. And we see early on with kings that there were the only female king we see in Judah's line was a godless woman who tried to eliminate the line, the Davidic line. And she was judged. And so the mother mentioned here, many times a mother reigned along with her son and had a seat of prominence. Maybe this is the case, I don't know. But a mother is mentioned here as being judged as well. And you're going to go to a country where you were not born. You're going to go outside the land of Babylon. And there you're going to die. You're never going to see this land again. Imagine being deported from the United States. You know, this great land, never to see your home country again. You know, the sadness of it all, when he could have turned to the Lord, could have avoided this. Is this man Kaniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which there's no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they did not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. one of those rare times we have one word repeated three times. Thus saith the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. That doesn't mean he didn't have descendants here. It means that his descendants will not reign. We'll look at that here in a minute. A man who will not prosper in his days, none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David. He explains that. He's taken away to Babylon before the end of the southern kingdom's reign. There's only one more king that will reign, and that's Zedekiah. So Zedekiah reigned, but not any of his children. None of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David, ruling anymore in Judah. And this is the curse there that we're going to take a look at the end of the chapter. Okay, let's go back here to verse 24. So the Kenaniah, God says, even though you were the signet on my right hand, I will pluck you off. I think there's some significance in this. I think he had, you know, a signet ring is valuable, and it was used to prove authority, identify possessions, and sign official documents. And was impressed into wax many times, a king's ring. So it was very important. Jehoiakim, though, was useless to the Lord. He would be ultimately thrown away and deported to Babylon. Even if he was a very significant ring on God's hand, God would still take it off and deport him to Babylon. So even though he'd be very important, I think the idea here also, he could have been a signet ring to God. Now, what do I mean by that? Later on, we have an interesting passage of a descendant of David that's called a signet ring. And it comes after Kenaniah. And we have Zerubbabel pictured as a signet ring. Now, I'll show you here the slide for that. Right here. Zerubbabel is like a picture of a signet ring. He tied the two lines of the Messiah together. Two lines of Messiah came through his lineage. And it looked like the shape of a signet ring. And Zerubbabel becomes the center of the Messianic line. It's like a signet ring sealing both branches together. Let's take a look at Haggai 2:23. Haggai 2:23. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I've chosen you, saith the Lord of hosts. I think the signet ring means I'm going to have both lines of the Messiah come through Zerubbabel. This could have been Kenaniah's privilege had he obeyed God. Both lines, we're right in that crucial period of history, the line of Christ is intersecting, and it could have happened in Kenaniah's reign. But instead, judgment is on the line. He could have been the line, one tying the line together. But his sons were not part of that privilege. And he reserved that for a further descendant, Zerubbabel. Now, even though the curse came upon that Jeconiah curse continued down through Zerubbabel, God still gave him the privilege of being the descendant through whom David or Mary and Joseph's line came. Now, how do we see this? I'll show you here. We see that by examining the genealogies in the New Testament. Now, if you look at Matthew 1:12 and Luke 3:27, so let's take a look at Matthew 1:12 and Luke 3:27. And this is very interesting in the genealogies. (Clears throat) says, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. See? Zerubbabel begot Abiad. Okay. Now, let's take a look at the passage. Zerubbabel was mentioned there. Just mention his name. And then Luke 3? Let's take a look here. Luke 3:27. Let's take a look at Luke 3:27. So we have here, going backwards, unlike Matthew's going forwards, this goes, genealogy goes backwards, Adam. Here, this Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is mentioned here twice. Now, what we have in Matthew is Joseph's genealogy. And then what we have in Luke is Mary's genealogy. A cross, obviously, at David, and they crossed over again at Zerubbabel. The family line, family tree, which is very interesting. Like a signet ring. And so we had the line through Solomon, and then the other line through Nathan. It crossed over Zerubbabel, and eventually his descendants, we come to Joseph, and we'll see the virgin birth as the solution to the curse, and then Mary's line here. Now, I'll show you another picture here. Zerubbabel's sons. Now look at all the sons he had. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And then one girl. 9 boys and 1 girl in this family tree. But Zerubbabel, Joseph's line, mentioned in Mary, we had this guy, Abiad. And Joseph's line continued down through Abiad. Okay? This one, Rasa, is Mary's line. Mary's line continued down through this descendant of Zerubbabel. So right here you have his both sons will continue, and then the line will continue down and intersect again. God will bring Joseph and Mary together miraculously. Isn't that something? The unbroken family line, family tree crossing over, literal covenant fulfilled, Genetic curse avoided through the virgin birth. This is really interesting when we see this. I have another illustration here. So Matthew's genealogy, the descendant of Abraham will reign on David's throne forever. He goes through Solomon, whereas Nathan, we have Mary's line is through Nathan. And then we have here the Jeconiah curse. All right. But the virgin birth, as he was supposed, Joseph, was not the physical father of Jesus. But we had the virgin birth, which avoided that curse. And then to have the legal line here, I'll show you here in a minute, that went through Mary. So let's go back here. Another way to look at it. The legal right to rule David's throne came through Jehoiakim's line. But he would still have the legal right to rule because of the virgin birth. That avoids the curse. All right? Whereas the physical right to rule came through Mary's line. And so Jesus was directly physically related to Mary. But Joseph, we have the virgin birth. And so that's how God solved that problem. So we had the legal right, the rule, David's throne came through the genealogy. And Matthew, you say, why two genealogies? This is why. And the physical right to rule David's throne is mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. And they avoid that Jehoiachin or Kaniah's curse mentioned here. Okay, now, Mary presented, by the way, if you want a further study on this, there's a fellow named Robert Grimacki. Now, when I lived in Columbus, Ohio, Cedarville Bible College was southwest of, about an hour southwest of Columbus. And so I decided to drive down to the college there where they had Grimacki's books, and went to the bookstore and picked up a lot of his books. But he's written the classic study on the virgin birth. And he has a little short book that was really excellent dealing with the virgin birth of Christ. He talks about the genealogy. It's very interesting. But I think it's from Grimacki. Matthew presents a legal line of Christ coming through his stepfather Joseph. However, Joseph's line came through Shealtiel, who was son of Jehoiachin. Matthew 1:12, 1 Chronicles 3:17. Had Christ been a physical descendant of Joseph and not virgin born, he would have been disqualified as Israel's king. Luke presented the physical line of Christ through Mary, who was descendant from David through the line of his son Nathan. And that way, Christ did not come under the curse of Jehoiachin. The Kenaya curse is that Messiah's line would at some point be cut off and not be descended from Solomon's line. This curse was fulfilled at the point of the virgin pregnancy of Mary. Okay, now let's go back to our passage here. So even though you were a signet ring, pour it in my hand, I would pluck you off. But you know, I think the idea he could have been, later on we see Zerubbabel was. Verse 25, I'll give you into the hand of those who seek your life. He's going to be given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And this passage probably dated around 586, 598, or 587, right before this happened. So he's prophesying this probably within the year of this fulfillment. He says, verse 26, I will cast you off and your mother who bore you. Now, Jehoiachin's mother is, I'll spell N-E-H-U-S-H-T-A, found in 2 Kings 24:8. She would suffer exile and die in Babylon despite the promises of the false prophets. Let's take a look at 2 Kings 24:8, just to see her mentioned there. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Nehushta. he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. In 2 Kings 24:15, let's go down further in the chapter. He carried Jehoiakim captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into Babylon in the captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And 2 Chronicles 36, 9 and 10. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles in the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. So this was fulfilled literally. Now back to our text here. I want to finish this. Verse 27. But to the land which they desire to return, they shall not return. So they would never come back to the land of Israel. Ezekiel and Mordecai were part of this group that was carried off as well. Then is this man Kenaiah, despised broken idol, verse 28. A vessel in which is no pleasure. Another translation has him like a broken pot, an object no one wants. Will he and his children be hurled out? Why will he and his children be hurled out and cast into a land they did not know? Because they rebelled against God. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This threefold repetition of the earth or land shows a passionate love of Jeremiah, sorrowing for his country, soon to be devastated. It's almost like Oh, America, 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 hear the word of the Lord. So when he says earth, 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 he's speaking about the land of Israel. Jeremiah is lamenting. Hear the word of the Lord. And then verse 30, thus saith the Lord, write this man down as childless. Now, understand what he means there. The word childless does not apply to sterility. When Joachim was taken in captivity, his successor was not his son, but rather his uncle. This curse applied to the occupancy of the throne, not to the lack of children or loss of legal right to rule. Jehoiachin's descendants had the royal birthright, but they were prevented from exercising that legal right because the divine curse was upon the physical line. Write this man down as childless, meaning that a man who shall not prosper in his days. And here's what this, how this he explains childless. None of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Again, we already saw how the Lord worked that little problem out with the virgin birth. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this chapter and this amazing prophecies, Lord, that you imposed upon these godless kings, but yet looking forward to the coming day when Messiah will rule and reign. We thank you, Lord, for your divine solutions throughout human history, overcoming even the sinful activity of men. And thank you, Lord, for your providence as you work out your plan in human history. Help us to have confidence in you and continue to seek you and your will. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.